Now we turn together this evening to the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to read there this evening, chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self, or the old man, the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, or the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. As those of you who are regular attenders here will know, we are beginning this evening a new series of studies, a series of 9 sermons, all of which will be based on this passage that we have just read from the 3rd chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And I want to begin the series this evening by trying to say one or two things about the importance of the series of studies upon which we are about to embark. I've called them, as you would see, the 9 essential keys to the Christian life. And that general title ought to underline for us the immense importance which I believe this particular passage of Scripture has in helping us to understand what it means to be a Christian and how it is that we may learn to live the Christian life in a God-honoring and Christ-centered way. And I think it important right at the very beginning, therefore, to say something by way of explanation of what we are about to embark upon. We study the Scriptures in our congregation in different ways. We study the Scriptures privately, we study the Scriptures in our house fellowships, and we study the Scriptures on the Lord's Day and on Wednesdays together in the public exposition of the Word. And that exposition itself we do in a variety of different ways and for important reasons. We engage sometimes, indeed generally, in systematic exposition of each of the books of the Bible. And we do that because all of Scripture is given by God's inspiration. And all of Scripture is given to us in order that we may be whole Christians. that we may be eager recipients of everything that God has to teach us, and that we may be obedient servants of the God who has spoken in His Word. And there are other occasions, sometimes simply because we've come to the end of a series and haven't started another series, sometimes because we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and the incarnation of Jesus, when we focus on more or less isolated portions of Scripture. And then there are occasions, like our plan for these next few weeks, when we focus in a very narrow way on some particular passage of Scripture. And we do that for a very significant and important reason. It is this, that although all Scripture is given by God's inspiration, God has not given to us a book of totally unstructured information. He has revealed Himself and revealed His Word and His will in such a way that there is a structure to the Gospel. There are things that are of absolute and primary importance, and then there are things that are built upon those primary foundation stones. And then there are areas of God's revelation that lead us on to more detailed aspects of His character and His will, His purposes for our lives, and His will for us as individuals. And it's very important for us to understand the structure of the Bible's teaching. And for that reason, there are some parts of the Bible that act as keys to the whole of the Bible. For example, it would be obvious to anyone who had read through the letters of the Apostle Paul that his great letter to the Romans was in many ways the key to everything that he said. And so any right-thinking Christian at some point in his or her life would say, I ought to get a working knowledge of Paul's letter to the Romans. And there are other passages in Paul's writings, in the Gospels, in the Old Testament, that so open up to us the heart of the message of the Bible that we ought to conclude from them, every right-thinking Christian, and I assume that if you're a Christian here this evening, you are or want to be a right-thinking Christian, every right-thinking Christian ought at least to have a working knowledge of the teaching that is in that passage. And Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17 is undoubtedly such a passage. It is a passage which, if we are wise as Christians, we will try to gain a working knowledge of it, indeed such a working knowledge of it, that its teaching will become part and parcel of the way in which we think, the way in which we react to different situations, the way in which we understand what it means for us to live the Christian life at the beginning of the 21st century. And so as we come to these verses on these nine occasions, I want to ask you first of all to come and to give yourself in this concentrated way to the study of this part of God's Word, to take what we learn from Scripture home and study it for yourself, to ask yourself the question, have I understood what the Apostle Paul is teaching me here? Have I really made it part of my life? And to pray that this teaching will so become part of your life that it will begin to change and transform your whole attitude to what it means to be a Christian, in order that together we may live as the kind of Christians that the Scriptures call us to be. And tonight, by way of introduction, I want to turn to what is very obviously one of the most important emphases which we find in these extraordinary verses. And that is, if you and I are going to live the Christian life in a way that is faithful, successful, obedient, and fruitful, one of the most important things that you and I need to know is who we are now that we have become Christians. If we were engaging in a study of the whole letter to the Colossians, we would actually discover that the Colossian Christians appear to have lost sight of two very important things. Their minds had been diverted, apparently, by some new teachers and new teaching that had found its way into the Colossian church and was threatening its stability. And as a result, they had lost sight of two things. The first was who Jesus Christ really is. And so Paul spends the first chapter and into the second chapter in holding up before these Colossians a portrait of the greatness, the cosmic greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He feels that these false teachers, and it's always characteristic of false teachers that they do this, that these false teachers were diminishing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wanted, in the power of the Spirit, to open the eyes of these Colossian Christians to the sheer majesty and grandeur of Jesus Christ, so that they would gasp with amazement that this was the great Savior in whom they had come to trust. But the second thing they had lost sight of, and it follows as night follows day, was that as a consequence, because their view of Jesus Christ had been diminished, their view of what it meant to be a Christian had been diminished, and their view of who they were as those who belonged to Jesus Christ had been diminished. What seems to have happened was something like this. The Colossians had been wonderfully converted and had come into the kingdom of God in a great wave of enthusiasm. They had seen a radical transformation of their lives. Many of them had been delivered from lifelong habits of ungodliness, and God in His grace had stepped into their lives, and they'd known a powerful deliverance from the past. But then as they went on, they began to discover, as young Christians do, that the pathway to heaven is not paved with roses, that there are many thorns and thistles grow up, that there are many obstacles and difficulties, and many of them lie within our own hearts. We discover that we are not yet free from the presence of sin. And we discover that the Christian life, joyful and glorious as it is also an immense struggle to press onwards. There are times when it seems Christians move forwards as though their feet were stuck in treacle, and it becomes very discouraging. And there are always, there were in Colossae, there are in the 21st century, there were always those who would come along and say, now we have the key. We have the key. We have the key, the Colossian false teacher said, to the fullness of spiritual life which you lack. And if you will only add on these practices, then you will discover that you are brought into a new experience of fullness altogether. And it looks as though the Colossian Christians were in danger, as many Christians in that situation so often are, in danger of being tripped up and falling into the trap. What you need is something to top up what God has given to you, what Paul has preached to you about Jesus Christ. And Paul's response to that essentially is this. Your problem, my dear Colossian friends, is not that you don't have what you need. Your problem really is that you haven't learned to appreciate what you already have. You don't so much need to have Jesus topped up. What you need most of all is to understand and appreciate and more make your own everything that God has poured out for you in His Son, Jesus Christ. And everything that has become your possession because you have come to a living faith in Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he emphasizes this. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, And then do you notice especially in verses 9 and 10, since in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. He says, don't be deceived into thinking that you need Jesus topped up, that you need Jesus plus. Rather, come and drink like a thirsty man or woman from the fountain of the grace of God that is already given to you in Jesus Christ and has become yours because you have come to a living faith in this same great and all-sufficient full Savior, your Lord Jesus. Now this fundamental teaching is so important, I want us to take a moment this evening to unpack some of its basic principles that we find Paul working out here in Colossians chapter 3. There are three things I want you to notice. The first of them is this. I want you to notice in Paul's teaching here in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the shape of apostolic teaching. The shape of apostolic teaching. As you read through the New Testament, and perhaps especially the letters, one of the things that you ought to notice more and more is that there is a distinct shape and form that the preaching of the gospel to Christian men and women and boys and girls takes. And that shape is very evident here in Paul's letter to the Colossians. There are two elements to it. The first element is this. The Christian life is lived between the present age and the age to come. The Christian life is lived between the present age and the age to come. Grasp that, and a lot of the New Testament that doesn't make sense will suddenly make sense to you. What does that mean? As you read through the Old Testament and it looks forwards to the coming of Jesus, the Old Testament divides God's dealings with his people into two ages, the present age and the age to come. And for the Old Testament, indeed for the apostles when they were with Jesus, for these people, the sign that the coming age, the messianic reign, the great day of the Lord, the sign that that day had arrived was the resurrection from the dead. They thought of these two things as being intimately related. The resurrection of the dead would be such an amazing transformation, such a reversal of all experience, that it would be the first sign that the day of the Messiah had come, that the last days had dawned, that the new age had come, that God was beginning to remake everything again. And so they looked forward to that day when the new age would dawn and looked out for the sign of that new age, the resurrection from the dead. That is why the resurrection from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ is such a significant moment for the New Testament writers. If Jesus has risen from the dead, they understand, then what does that mean? If the resurrection is the sign that the new age has begun, then the resurrection of Jesus must be the first sign that the new age has come, that the last days have dawned, that the kingdom of God is here, that the messianic reign of God has already been inaugurated. And that, of course, is exactly how the apostles understand the resurrection of Jesus. It is the sign that the day of recreation has begun, so that all those who belong to Jesus, all those who believe in Jesus, to use the language of the New Testament, all those who believe into Jesus, who are so trusting in Jesus that their lives are irrevocably bound to Jesus and bound to everything that Jesus has done for them, all those who trust in Jesus are, as it were, dragged by the power of Jesus' resurrection out of living in the old age into the beginnings of the new age. That is why, for example, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 speaks about Christians as those upon whom the end of the ages has dawned. The light has come, the new age has arrived. And those who are united to Jesus Christ, the risen one, united to him by faith, are drawn by him into experiencing the powers of the world to come, as Hebrews chapter 6 puts it. And so elsewhere, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul speaks about Christians being delivered from this present evil age. And in very famous words in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone believes in Christ, is united to Christ by faith, new creation. He doesn't incidentally say, if anyone is in Christ, that individual is a new creature. What he actually says is, if anyone comes to faith in Christ and is united to this resurrected Christ, then it is like entering into a new creation. The old has gone in Christ. The new has come. And yet, of course, the paradox and the reality of that situation is that we are called into the new age in order that we may live experiencing the powers of the new age while we are still alive here in the old world, in the old order, in the old age. And so all of the teaching of the New Testament letters will say essentially this to us. You belong to the new age, so live as though you belong to the new age, even while you are still alive in a world that is dominated by the old age. Paul puts that very neatly at the beginning of this letter to the Colossians when he addresses the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 2, as those who are in Christ and therefore have begun to experience the powers of a new age dawning. Haven't you experienced that as a Christian? Haven't you seen and felt and experienced things that you realize don't come from this world, but come from another world altogether? That's because you're in Christ. But these Christians, upon whom the end of the ages has dawned, who have begun to experience the powers of the age to come, where are they living? They're living in the same old Colossae. And so Paul writes to them, you saints who are in Christ Jesus, but who are living out that new life, the powers of the new age in the old world of Colossae. And we need to understand that this is what it means to live the Christian life. It means to belong to another world altogether, and yet to live out the life of that other world in this dark, decaying, fallen, and broken universe. But there's another element to the structure of the teaching of the apostles. Not only the fact that we live the Christian life, the life of the new age, we have to work it out in the world of the old age. But the second thing that you notice, and it's very evident again in this passage, is that the Christian life is lived out between the indicatives of God's grace and the imperatives of our obedience. Now, that may seem a little technical language, and it's perhaps going to be helpful if we have a little grammar lesson to refresh our minds on what we learned when we were in school, because it is almost the key to understanding the writings of the Apostle Paul, that you grasp these two simple ideas. An indicative statement is what? It's a statement that describes a matter of fact. An imperative statement is what? It's a command. It tells you what you're to do. Now grasp this, and you'll immediately grasp the structure of most of Paul's letters. Paul's letters, by and large, say this to us in a nutshell. Here are the indicatives of God's grace. Here are all the things God has done for you and given to you in Jesus Christ. Now, he says, on the basis of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, live a life in the power of the Spirit that is consistent with those indicatives. Let me show you that here in these verses, because it appears again and again in this section. Look into chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. He says, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Now notice the way in which he expresses this. He's not saying, be filled. He's not saying, you've got something to do. He's saying, this is true of you if you're a Christian. You've come to faith in Christ, and therefore everything that's in Christ has become yours. That's the indicative. That's what God has done. But then run your eye down to verse 16 and notice Paul's imperative. Therefore, he says, certain things follow from this. If you've received fullness of life in Jesus Christ, he says, don't let people do certain things to you. There's another example in verse 20 of chapter 2. He says, you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. Why then, he says, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? He's saying, look, something's true of you because of God's grace. Therefore, he says, there are certain things that you need to avoid. You find it again in chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. That's not something that he's telling you to do. He's saying that's something that's already happened to you if you're a Christian. You've been raised with Christ. Therefore, he says, he gives us the imperative. Therefore, set your hearts on things that are above. There's another example in verse 3. You died. He doesn't say die. He says you did die. You died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And on it goes. On the one hand, he's saying, you need to understand that you've been brought out of the old order of things into a new order, but you've got to live out that new order in the context of the old order. That's why it's such a battle sometimes. And not only so, he says, you've got to realize in that context everything that God has given to you in his grace in Jesus Christ. And on the basis of what he has done for you, listen to his commands and put them into practice. Never the other way around. Never the other way around. It isn't a matter of pulling yourself up by your shoelaces and then you will get the blessings of Christ. No, it's you've got the blessings of Christ. So live out the blessings of Christ in a life that's characterized by a wonderfully humble submission to his will. Now that's the first thing, the shape of the apostles' teaching. The second thing is this. It is the identity that is received by every Christian believer. The identity that's received by every Christian believer. Look, for example, at what he says in chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Do not lie to each other, he says. Why? Because you have taken off the old self, the old man with its practices, and you have put on the new self. Why don't you live like that? Answer, because you're no longer the man or woman who used to live like that. Or to put it positively, because you've been given a new identity as a Christian, because you're a new man, a new woman in Jesus Christ, you don't go on living as though you were still an old man or an old woman. There's another illustration of the same principle in verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, clothe yourselves with compassion. Why should we do that? Because we know who we are. We are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Now, I think it fairly likely that one of the things Paul has in mind in writing these verses is his observation of what happened in early Christian baptism. He actually mentions that, you'll notice, in chapter 2, verse 12. What happened in early Christian baptism and still happens in some parts of the world would be that the candidate for baptism, the new believer, would come to the place of baptism wearing their ordinary old clothes. They would then take off those clothes, be baptized, and have new, clean, fresh clothes placed upon them. And quite frequently, as is still true today in many parts of the world, they would begin that experience of being baptized with the name that had been given to them at birth. And in the experience of baptism, another name would be given to them. They would go into baptism with their old name. They would come out of baptism with their new name. They would go into baptism with their old clothes. They would come out of baptism with new clothes. And all of that was meant to symbolize that when someone comes to new life in Jesus Christ, they cease to be the person they used to be under the powers that used to dominate them. And in Jesus Christ, they have entered into a new order of reality altogether. And Paul goes into great detail, intense detail in these verses to try to help us to understand what it is that makes up this new identity which is ours in Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. We can look at this very easily and quickly. Number one, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, he says, you have died to the old order in which you formerly lived. Chapter 2, verse 20. You died with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 3. You died. Not only did you die, but that death was confirmed by the fact that with Christ you were buried. Verse 12. Having been buried with Christ in baptism. Thirdly, he says, you were raised with Christ. The same verse, 12 of chapter 2, raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. Your life, says Paul, is now hidden with Christ in God. Chapter 3, verse 3, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Indeed, says Paul, your life is so caught up with the life and significance of our Lord Jesus Christ that when Jesus Christ appears in majesty and glory, you will appear with him. Verse 4 of chapter 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, if you were to say to the Apostle Paul, Paul, define for me, give me a succinct, simple, clear statement of the identity of every Christian believer, his answer would be this. A Christian believer is somebody who has died in union with Jesus Christ, whose old life has been buried in union with Jesus Christ, who has been raised to newness of life in union with Jesus Christ, whose true life is hidden at the right hand of God the Father in Jesus Christ, and who is so united to Jesus Christ that when Jesus Christ appears in glory, then that individual will appear reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ, because he is so united to Jesus Christ that everything that Jesus Christ has done for me becomes part of the definition of who I am. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. It means to believe literally. The New Testament uses a very particular pronoun when it speaks about believing in Jesus that conveys the idea of actually believing into everything that Jesus is and everything that Jesus has done for you, so that everything that he has done for you becomes part of the definition of who you now are. That you are somebody who has died out of that old order that formerly dominated you. Somebody who has been raised into a new order of reality altogether. Somebody whose real life is never seen by the world, but whose real life is hidden in union with Jesus Christ in the very heart of God himself. Someone whose life is so identified with Jesus Christ that when Jesus Christ appears in glory, the fact that I am one with him through faith means that I too will appear with Jesus Christ in glory. In other words, Paul is saying, the very moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ and received this fullness of grace and salvation which God has provided for you in Jesus Christ, that moment is the definitive and defining moment in the whole of your life. You don't need to top up Jesus Christ. What you need to understand is the riches, the fullness, the wonder of the power that has been given to you through faith in Jesus Christ. I have a book at home by a very famous American philosopher of the first rank, who is also a professing Christian man, by the name of Nicholas Walterstorff. It is entitled Lament for a Son. And Nicholas Walterstorff, not in that book, but in another essay he wrote in a book entitled Finding God at Harvard, begins his essay by saying, "If you want to understand me, the first thing you need to know about me is that I am a man whose son died." He picked up the phone one morning and heard the awful news that his son had been killed in a climbing accident in Europe. And he says, a man with immense intellectual abilities, a man who has been lauded throughout the world for his intellectual power, a man who, as it were, reigns supreme in one of the great American institutions of learning. If you really want to understand who I am, then there is a defining moment that has transformed the whole of my future life. I can never be the same again. And you know, that's what Paul is really saying here. He is saying, dear Colossians, I want you to understand that the moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you entered into the radical transforming power of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Your old life died. A new life was born. The old order passed away. You entered into a new creation. Yes, it's true, and we will see this again and again. That new life has got to be lived out in a context where the old life still seems to dominate. It's got to be lived out even in a body that shows the signs of having been dominated by the old order. But the absolutely essential thing for you, if you're going to make progress in the Christian life, is not to suffer from a personal confusion of identity. And recognizing all that is yours in Jesus Christ, to go out in the power of the Spirit and to live out that new life in the old order that surrounds you. So there is the shape of the apostles' teaching. There is the identity that's received by every believer. And very briefly, there is, thirdly, the significance of recognizing this truth for our own Christian lives. Why is this, and I say it very deliberately, why is this worth wrestling with? If you haven't really grasped this, why should I have the temerity to say to you, this is worth hours of your study, this is worth soaking yourself in until you've grasped it? Why? because the chief influence on your life and my life is how we think about ourselves. At last, our psychologists have caught up with that. They are dealing day and daily with people who have deformed understandings of themselves. And you see that. You may see it in yourself. You certainly see it in others. The extent to which our behavior is driven by the way in which we think about ourselves. And the same is true of the Christian believer. In large measure, your life as a Christian believer is driven by whether you think that to be a Christian is a small and a little thing, or so substantial a thing that it simply blows your mind to try to understand its mighty significance. That was part of the explanation for the power of the Apostle Paul's life. He went through the ancient world in all its fallenness, as it was dominated by the old order, as though he were an express train from another world altogether. Because he understood he really was from another world altogether. That's why he says to the Corinthians, don't live as ordinary men and women, because you're not ordinary men and women. And what does it mean? It means, to put it at its very simplest, if I'm a Christian, I'm no longer the person I once was. Under the old powers, they may still be present, they may molest me, but I am no longer part of that world. And I therefore need no longer live the way I once did. But all the resources to create a new reality in my life have been made over to me in Jesus Christ, in whom, says Paul, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And because you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have come to fullness of life in Him. We don't need to add to Jesus Christ. We need to stop diminishing the riches that Jesus Christ has given to us. I may have told some of you before that when I was a little boy, and this will really date me and me may date you too, I used to listen at between 9 and 10, I think, on a Saturday morning to Uncle Mac's Request program. And if I remember rightly, when I was 4 or 5, Derek McCulloch, he would never have thought of himself as a disc jockey, but he was the disc jockey on this children's program. At the end, he always played one of two records. One was the King's New Clothes, which I won't even attempt to sing, but you know about the King. And the other, which I won't attempt to sing either, was Danny Kaye's song about the ugly duckling, with its feathers all stubby and brown. And you remember how that duckling was. It was a shrunken, interned, pathetic little bird. Until one day it caught sight of itself in the mirror of the water and realized that it actually wasn't ugly, nor was it a duckling. It had been a cygnet all its life, and it had turned into a most beautiful swan. And those of you in whose minds the song is rolling along will remember how it ends, with the swan in ecstasy, singing, if swans sing, I'm a swan, I'm a swan, I'm a swan. I've often thought, since I began living the Christian life, that Christians live the Christian life in one of two ways: thinking of themselves as ugly ducklings, or recognizing that they are really swans. And Paul's first key to living the Christian life is this. If you don't understand and make your own the fullness that God has given to you in Jesus Christ, you're bound to live an ugly duckling kind of Christian life all your days. But if you will only grasp what has been given to you through faith in Christ and through the birth you've received into the family of God, then with awe and amazement you'll be able to say, "My goodness, I'm a Christian, and all the fullness of Jesus Christ is mine." Now, before we close, let me say one final thing this evening. The truth of the matter may be that you are an ugly duckling and not a cygnet. That may be the truth of the matter. That all of this about which we have been speaking, that may seem so amazing and so wonderful, even if at times hard to take in, that all of this is really totally outside your experience. Your need tonight is not to discover the fullness that Jesus Christ has already given to Christian believers. Your need is to get into Jesus Christ in order that you may begin to drink of that fullness. And if it's true, as you look at your own life, you are conscious that it is in bondage to that old order, then your privilege tonight is to come to Him and to trust Him, to find in Him the forgiveness of your sins, and then to discover the fullness of His grace that will set you free to live for His glory.